Was on vacation from time to time, and so sometimes it takes a little more than just the normal 1 week or whatever. So just keep looking. They'll be there sooner or later. Okay, we're in the Gospel of John. We talked about why there are four Gospels, and it's because they're all thematic developments of excerpts from our Lord's life, selected by the various authors to achieve a certain theme that they're trying to achieve. They're not trying to write a life of Christ. We don't have a life of Christ. Even if you harmonize all four of the Gospels we have, we still don't have a life of Christ. We have excerpts from his life written by four different authors to four different audiences. Remember, the Lord was born into a Greco-Roman Jewish world. And so these authors are writing, in one case to the Jews, in one case to the Romans, in one case to the Greeks, and in John's case to everybody. So their aims, their purposes, their goals in writing, they differ, and they're trying to achieve a certain theme in their writings. John's theme is to convince you that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and if you believe that, you will have life in his name. What do we call that kind of an approach where you're trying to convince somebody of an argument?
Apologetic.
Apologetic, yeah, an apologetic. Not an apology. Different word, different concept. He's trying to convince people that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And so he has selected in his book seven different miracles that the Lord performed and seven different discourses or sermons that he gave to try to convince his readers of that fact. There's many other miracles in the Gospels. There's like total about 35. John only includes seven. So he's by no means trying to capture all of them. He's trying to capture the ones that fit his theme, that Jesus was the Son of God, and he includes also those seven sermons that sort of at times explains the miracles. So they're related. But that's just the ones that he included. Last week we saw the wedding up at Cana. Cana is up here in Galilee, up here in the north. It's right there. Jesus' hometown is right there, so it's about that far apart. And there was something about that wedding that I didn't mention to you last week. Didn't think of it, but I thought of it this week. I'll mention it to you. Jesus might have actually been involved in the planning and organization of that wedding. You say, well, why? How is that possible? Well, normally the parents of the bride and groom put together the wedding, the marriage, everything. They plan it all. They pull the two together and plan everything and that sort of stuff. Well, with Joseph dead and gone, that would fall probably on the eldest son, which is Jesus. So he might have actually, I don't know this for a fact at all, but he might have had some hand in planning, putting together this couple, whoever they were. And we think the young lady was probably his half-sister, one of Mary's daughters. She had at least two, maybe more, we don't know. But they're spoken of in the plurality, so there's at least two daughters, and this may have been one of them. And so at that wedding, he solved a problem for them and turned some water into wine. And it was a miracle that was designed primarily for the benefit of the disciples because not too many other people actually saw it. Few of the servants probably did. The guys that had to lug in big jugs full of water, they saw it. But not many other people. So it was sort of a private, the first miracle that he performed was sort of a private one, and primarily for the benefit of the disciples. I'll show you. Well, I don't think it relates to his mission and what he's doing there. So it's just not particularly relevant to what he's up to. There's no reason not to, but there's probably no reason to mention it either. Here's a list of the miracles that John includes. At least these are the ones that most people acknowledge. The cleansing of the temple that we'll see here in a little bit, you might call that a miracle too, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but why. But there are the ones that he includes in his book, the seven. And we've seen that first one there. We'll probably see the second one this morning. But so far, we've just seen the one. And it was a sort of a semi-private miracle. He's not making a public claim yet to be Messiah because not enough people saw that miracle. That was not the purpose of it. We'll see that the one here this morning. So we'll work our way down through that list of seven as we work our way through the book. And the conclusion of that little incident in verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So that, is, I think, is the primary, they are the primary benefactors of that first miracle, is for them to have their faith in him strengthened. Okay, so picking up the trail this morning at verse 12, chapter 2, "After this he went down to Capernaum." I don't know why I took that map off. Just put it right back up. Capernaum is not too far away. It's up there on the lake. But he moves his family up to Capernaum. And in the other Gospels, they point out that he was treated badly in his hometown. So he's moved his family up here to Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to kind of resettle up there. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. Don't know how these guys made any money. Don't know what they did for income. Later on when he gets established, he is, I think, supported by some people. But in the early days, I think they would have to find some kind of work. Probably manual labor or something like that, but somehow or another, this little cadre of five disciples, him, he's got four brothers, and he had at least two sisters, maybe still got one more sister traveling with him, I don't know, but they've moved up there and they're living there, for at least for a short period of time. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, by the way. It's an elevation thing. It ain't a north, south, east, or west. It ain't directional. It's elevation. Jerusalem is higher than everything else. You always go up to Jerusalem or down to some other place, depending on the elevation of the place. So that's why that expression is as it is. Now, here are some. This is a list of the Passovers that are mentioned in Scripture that help us to date the Lord's ministry and maybe even his age. We see this Passover here. We're going to see it. Then there's one in chapter 5, verse 1, that's just called a Feast of the Jews. It's not identified as the Passover, but we think it is a Passover. So here's 1 year. There's another Passover mentioned in 6:4, 2 years. And the final Passover, where he's crucified, would be 3 years. So if we're understanding these right, the Lord's ministry covered 3 years, and it began a little bit before this first Passover. So let's say 3 years and a few months, maybe. And if he began his public ministry at age 30, which normally the priest did, and he was a priest, not a Levitical priest, but a Melchizedekian priest, and if he began that at about 30, that's when his baptism would have taken place, then he lived to be about 33 and a tad, okay? Or, you know, something about in that range. So if these are indeed, if this one in 5:1 is a Passover, his ministry covered 3 years and a little bit, and he would have aged from 30 to 33. Now, the exact year that he began is debated. Some say it's 27 A.D., some say it's 30 A.D. This map, this guy here thinks it's 27. Other people think it started a little bit later, so there's always some debate about chronology in Scripture, so don't get too carried away about it one way or another. All right, so a Passover has occurred, the first one that's mentioned there, and so Passover was one of the three pilgrimage feasts that the adult males in Jewish males had to go up to Jerusalem to observe. Passover was this one. What was the second one? 50 days later, Pentecost. And in the third one, it was in the fall, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. So three times a year, all the adult Jewish males were supposed to go up to Jerusalem and observe those feasts. They're called pilgrimage feasts because you got to go somewhere to observe them. So this one, this first one has rolled around since he began his public ministry. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, which would be expected. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. Now what he finds when he gets up there does not make him a happy camper. He goes up to the temple. There's a couple maps that kind of show some of it. And this is where it was located in Jerusalem. The grounds would be all of this around here. But the temple proper would be over here. So when he comes up here, he sees something, he finds something going on that really upsets him. What's going on here is that somebody has set up a food court at the mall. Now, this is the inner part of the temple. I take it that what he's found is out here in the court of the Gentiles. So it'd be out around here somewhere as compared to being inside the temple proper. And certainly I don't think it's over here. But what's going on here is that as these people come up to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast from all over the Roman world, most of them don't have a goat in their back pocket to offer sacrifices and stuff like that, or they don't have the proper currency for Jerusalem. They've got their country's currency, whatever that case may be. So they need to exchange currencies. They need to be able to buy animals to sacrifice and do things like that at the feast and the other things that travelers would normally need to do. And so the guy who is the father-in-law of the current high priest, his name was Annas, he has set up this bazaar whereby you can go in and exchange your monies, buy animals and all that sort of stuff. So somewhere around the outside of that place, let's look at this other map. I don't know exactly where this is going on, but it's probably, well, Solomon's Porch would be a good place for it. This is a big, long, covered portico. That'd be a good place to set up something like this. So it may be along this wall. It may be somewhere else in there. I don't know. But what's going on is you got all of these animals and all of these buyers and sellers and money exchangers. It's a huge commercial operation going on there that the father-in-law of the current high priest set up to make some money. And that's all it's there for, is to make some money. Somebody saw an opportunity there and took advantage of it. Probably one of the original capitalists, I suppose, we have in Scripture. And so when the Lord gets up there, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. So these guys are all in place with their animals to sell and currency to exchange and all that kind of stuff. Big deal commercial operation going on there in the temple area. Now, is that cool? Is that good? He doesn't think so. So he makes a scourge out of cords, kind of like what a cat of nine tails is, like a handle with some cords on the end of it, like a little whip, sort of like a mop, only not so much mop. Something that you could use to drive people and animals with. He makes one of those, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." What did he just claim to be? If that's his Father's house and that's the temple of God, what did he just claim to be publicly? The Son of God. This act, unlike the one at Cana, which was sort of semi-private, this is a public claim to be Messiah. He's telling these people, this is my Father's house that you're messing around in here. Get out of here. And this is the most irate we see Jesus at any time during his incarnate state. Incarnated state. He's very mad. He's very angry. Now, some people, like myself, kind of tend to think this is a miracle too. I mean, running this many people out of that area by yourself, a lone individual, disrupting all of that commercial activity, that's a big deal. Like going into the food court at the mall and telling everybody, get out of here. All you cookers, everybody out of this place. You're running off, I don't know how many, maybe a few hundred people, a few hundred animals. This is a big deal. And it was a messianic characteristic to have zeal for his Father's house. Psalm 69:9 talks about that. This will be something that the disciples will remember. They don't think too much of it right now. Unfortunately, they, like most of the people Jesus encountered, they didn't pick up on everything too quickly. But in Psalm 69:9, it says, For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me. So it is a messianic characteristic that he would have a zeal for his Father's house. So he is behaving like Messiah. He is claiming to be Messiah in this cleansing of the temple there in Jerusalem. And his disciples did remember it later. And he quotes Psalm 69:9, as we just saw. So, this is a big deal. This is the first public claim to be Messiah that John records, and it doesn't leave a great deal to be questioned. And the leadership there in Jerusalem, the religious leadership, they understand this claim, because they say to him in verse 18, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? What the heck are you doing here? Who do you think you are that you can come in here and disrupt all of this commercialization that's going on here in the temple grounds? So they want a sign. They want a messianic authority sign. Give us some sign that proves to us that you are Messiah if you're claiming this to be your Father's house. Show us something that is so incontrovertible that we have to believe it. So he does. He tells them a sign that cannot be denied. They just don't understand it. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's he talking about there? You know what he's talking about. He's talking about the temple of his body. The resurrection is what he's talking about. That is the most convincing sign that God has given mankind, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The resurrection. They don't know what the heck he's talking about. They think he's talking about the building. So they come back in verse 20 and say, hey, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It actually wasn't even completed. They worked on it for another 40 years or so before it was done. So, you know, they're saying in essence, you're going to destroy a building it takes 80 years to build, and you're going to build it back up in 3 days? That's ridiculous. But he was speaking of the temple of his body, as verse 21 makes it very clear. So when therefore he was raised from the dead, after his resurrection, the disciples reflect back on this, and they remembered that he said that. And all of a sudden it dawns on him, he was talking about his body. They're only, 3 years late on getting the point here, but they eventually got it. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So this demonstration of his claim to messiahship was understood later by the disciples, understood well. The current Jewish leadership didn't understand squat, so they didn't know what he's talking about. Now, John, the author here, John the disciple, gives us a little brief summary in verses 23 through 25 of what went on in Jerusalem during this first Passover that Jesus went to there. And to understand John's comments, we need to remind ourselves of what the nation was actually looking for. Were they looking for a spiritual deliverer? Nah. They wanted a political deliverer. They wanted them stinking Romans to get their foot off of their neck and to get out of their country. They wanted a political deliverer, and so their interpretation of Messiah and his rules and laws and his role would be that of a political deliverer. Jesus knew they wanted a political deliverer and not a spiritual deliverer, and so he doesn't really attach himself so real very much to them at this time. So John tells us in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. So he must have done some more things besides just clearing the temple. John just doesn't delineate them for us yet, but there's things which he did, and some people believe that indeed this guy maybe really be the Messiah. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew the motives of these people in receiving him to the extent that they did, was in hopes that he was the political deliverer that they were looking for. So he really doesn't move forward in a relationship as Messiah with them because he knew that that was their interest and that was their motive. So a shallow and false hope for a political deliverer is really about all he saw there during this first Passover visit. But it does constitute the first public claim, a clear public claim, to call God's house or call the temple your Father's house. God's house is your Father's house, means you are the Son of God, is the claim. So he makes that, and he makes that quite clear. All right, after this, Jesus gets a visitor. This visitor is named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin Council. That was a group of 70 people who sort of managed the cultural and social and religious affairs of the nation. They would be sort of like our Senate today, only they really kind of controlled or managed everything, not just political issues or things of that sort, but almost everything. And they were big deals, highly regarded, supposedly the teachers of the nation, the spiritual leaders of the nation, and they mean something to most of the population of their day. And they knew that when Messiah came and offered to institute the Messianic kingdom, that there was a problem that might arise for them. And that is, the Messianic kingdom is only going to accept the righteous. And that was well known throughout Old Testament scriptures. That was not anything new to the Jewish leadership. Remember, we saw back in Ezekiel, I'm sure you remember everything we saw back in Ezekiel, right? Yeah. Well, it took us 4 years to get through that book. So remember it, it might be a challenge, Roy. But back in chapter 20, the Lord says, I shall make you pass under the rod. I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they've sojourned, and they will not enter the land of Israel. So they knew from Old Testament passages like this one and various other ones that only the righteous will enter the Messianic kingdom. So here's this guy claiming to be Messiah, offering the Messianic kingdom, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Here is this guy doing that. So it would fall on the mind of guys like Nicodemus. I wonder if my righteousness is good enough to get me in the Messianic kingdom. And the only righteousness that I have that I can claim, that I can present and ask, is that good enough, is my own personal self-righteousness. What I've accomplished, what I've achieved, what I've done, is that good enough? Am I going to be allowed in your kingdom, Messiah? That's kind of, I think, the thought pattern going on in Nicodemus' mind. So he wants to know, is his Pharisaic self-righteousness, is that enough? Is that what God's talking about? Because clearly from these Old Testament passages, like we just saw in Ezekiel 20, if you ain't got it, you ain't getting in. So here comes Nicodemus. He wants to have a chat. And he comes at night. And John, by the way, is a master at using physical settings to illustrate spiritual truths. Nicodemus's spiritual understanding is dark. He's at night. He don't know squat. And so him coming at night really is sort of a picturesque of his whole spiritual state at that point in time. Now, it may be also that he's playing a little bit of politics here, and that he doesn't want to come in the daytime because his buds, who think Jesus is a joke, is a lunatic, maybe want them to see him coming to see Jesus. So he kind of comes privately, but I think more it's his spiritual condition that John is describing here than anything else. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he starts the conversation by tap dancing around a little bit, and he says, "Rabbi," which is a title of honor. He's being courteous and nice to Jesus. "We know," probably sharing a viewpoint with other members of the Sanhedrin Council, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Now, he doesn't say, "We know you are the Messiah," but he says, "Hey, you're saying some things and you're doing some things," and John didn't include all of it for us here, but Jesus is doing other things during this feast that Nicodemus is apparently aware of, and he says, "We know you're from God. You're at least a messenger from God, because you're doing things and saying things that the average grunt on the street can't do. So we know you're a little bit up the spiritual food chain than the average guy on the street, for no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him." So he has proofs that he can look at, Nicodemus can look at. And he concludes, maybe this guy is a prophet or something like that. And Jesus doesn't wait and waste his time waiting for Nicodemus to beat around the bush and get to the point of asking if his self-righteousness is enough to get him in the kingdom. He just smacks him right between the eyes with this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus was not ready for that statement. He ain't ready for Jesus to tell him that unless he is born again, born from above, he ain't getting in the kingdom. I mean, he hasn't even got his long list of self-righteous works and deeds that he's done that he thinks qualify him. He ain't even gotten those out yet for Jesus to consider. When Jesus has told him, "Unless this happens to you, you ain't getting in. Forget that list of self-righteousness that you brought with you. It doesn't apply." You have to be born from above, literally. This birth that Jesus is referring to is a divine birth. It is a spiritual birth. It originates from God. Now, Nicodemus doesn't quite get it. He doesn't know anything about a spiritual rebirth. The concept of birth to him is, well, I mean, you know, he understands the physical process, and you can't replicate the physical process. Once you are conceived and born, that's it. You can't do that over. You can have another one, but you can't do that one over. So he doesn't know what in the world is he talking about. And he reflects that in his comments, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can you replicate the birth process as an adult, an older person in life? Wouldn't matter whether you're young or not, it can't be done. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" He's trying to basically say that what Jesus is saying is an impossibility. Doesn't make logical sense. You can't be born a second time. So what you just said doesn't make any sense, Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand spiritual truths. If you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you to reveal spiritual truths to you, which the natural man doesn't, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit living in him, you can't understand spiritual truths. Your only hope of understanding that book in your life is that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart who can explain it to you. Because apart from him, you ain't going to understand any of it. Nicodemus is in that state. He doesn't have the spiritual wherewithal to understand a spiritual point that the Lord has just made. So Jesus answers him again, gets a little more specific in verse 5, says, "Truly, truly," and by the way, what that means is, this is important stuff. Listen up. This is not just idle conversation. This is important. That's what that words mean. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus kind of amplifies on this being born from above thing that he just mentioned a while ago and dividing it into two aspects. One aspect is being born of water, and the other aspect is being born of the Spirit. So whatever being born from above in verse 3 means, it includes those two different aspects, facets, works, whatever the case may be. A couple of different things comprise the being born from above. Now, what are these two things? Well, the water here, some people say, represents physical birth. Mother's water, sac, blah, blah, blah. So that he's saying, in effect, unless you are born physically and born again spiritually, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The problem with that twofold understanding is that it is just too duh to make sense. Of course you have to be born physically to have any interest in a new birth. That's so trite, that is so much of a given, that it's hard to believe that the Lord has that in mind when he talks about those two things. Rather, I think it is a reference to, well, water is oftentimes used in Scripture to be a reference to the Holy Spirit and to works that he does. And it is, of course, a very prominently known symbol to baptism, water baptism, which is also a analogy at times to Spirit baptism. So I think rather what he's talking about here is that being born of water is the baptism work of the Holy Spirit. Not water baptism. Spirit baptism. What's that? Well, spirit baptism, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. If you want to know about that, come to our Thursday morning class. We're studying the book of Romans. We're going to be talking about that this week. So come there and I'll explain that to you. But I think here, in this case, this step one, exercise one, operation one of the new birth is the baptism of the Spirit of us into the body of Christ at the time of our conversion. What's that mean? It means we are joined together with Him by the Holy Spirit into His body, into His being. And everything that He is, we become. He's righteous, and God imputes His righteousness to us as a result of that baptism, of that union, of that joining together of the of us with Him. That's why Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 that God can justify us, He can declare us righteous, because we have become, in His mind, He views us and treats us as righteous by virtue of Spirit baptism joining us together in the body of Christ. And Paul says if you're baptized into Him, you're baptized into His death, into His resurrection, and into His life following that, all that stuff, you become one with Him. We're joined at the hip. We're welded together with our Savior by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. You can never break that bond. You're tied together with Him. And you have become what He is. His righteousness has been imputed to you. You are now judged righteous by God, declared righteous by God. And that is a bond that can never be broken. I think that's the first of these two, this two-step process verse 5 describes in verse 3. Born of water would be born of the Holy Spirit's baptizing you together into the body of Christ. The second aspect of that is being born of the Spirit. Well, it's kind of related, but it's a little bit different to talk about being born of the Spirit. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. See, and verse 3 and following, seeing that His divine power is granted to us in everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these, that is, His promises, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order to that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You know what He just said? Partakers of the divine nature. We also, at the time of our conversion, at the time of our salvation, we are given a second nature. It's the divine nature. It's God's nature, as Peter just said there. Now, some people try to explain what happens at the time of conversion as saying that the Holy Spirit comes in and He tweaks your old nature and makes it better. He improves it. I don't think that's correct at all. Your old nature, the one that you were born with, the one you inherited from your parents, is never altered. Nothing changes it. It stays the same for the rest of your life. You inherit it, it stays there, and you can no more change it than you can change your DNA. So what happens? Well, we're given another nature that goes along with that one. That's the divine nature that Peter talks about there in 1 Peter we just read. That nature, the nature of God, wars with that old nature, which has propensity to sin, and they battle, in essence, for the control of your being. If you yield to the old nature, you will continue to live in sin, and you will succumb to its inclinations. If you succumb to the new nature, you will live the life of Christ righteously and holy. And these two natures now battle for the control of your being. You following me here, okay? You don't lose the old nature. It ain't going away. It ain't going to beat you up any less severely than it did before. It's still a tool in Satan's hands to try to rob God of any glory that your life could produce by living for him. It's still there, and you ain't going to change it at all. But if you'll yield to your new nature, the one that you're granted by the Holy Spirit at the time of your salvation, then you live for Christ. You become Christ-like in your behavior and activity. So, here's what I think the Lord has said to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, here's the general statement. Unless you're born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You ain't getting in my heaven unless you get these supernatural, divine new birth. Then in verse 5, he expands on that a little bit and says, now what that includes is this. On the one hand, it includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where he joins the believer with Christ, and the believer then is imputed the characteristics of Christ, the attributes of Christ, on the one hand. And on the other hand, he imparts this new nature, a new divine nature to that person. Now, Nicodemus doesn't understand what I'm saying this morning. All he could understand at this point is that maybe there's either two separate operations on the part of the Holy Spirit or two aspects to one operation. I'm not sure I know how to answer that, how it is. I lean toward the fact that it's two separate operations because they're discussed separately by different authors in Scripture. So that's what it looks to me like. But all he can tell so far is that, wait a minute now, he said that something has to happen to me from God and that it involves a couple of different things, and I don't know if I understand any of it yet. I don't understand this new birth stuff, this spiritual birth. So the Lord explains a little more in verse 6. He says, look, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Things produce like kind things. Plants produce plants. People produce people. Physical birth produces another physical object. That consistency exists in creation. And a spiritual birth, that is something that the Spirit gives rise to, that is a spiritual birth. So there's different kinds of birth, Nicodemus. There's the physical birth that you understand, and I didn't say anything had happened about that. And then there's a spiritual birth that you don't understand, and I did say something had to happen there. I said, unless you have that spiritual birth, you ain't getting in the kingdom of heaven. And that spiritual birth includes a couple of different processes, as we've seen here. And to illustrate what he's talking about here, this new kind of birth that Nicodemus doesn't understand, he uses the wind as an illustration. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look, Nicodemus, can you see the wind? Do you really know what it's doing? Can you see it? No, you can't see it. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know whether it comes from, where it's going. You can see the results of the wind when your wig goes rolling across the Walmart parking lot. You can see the results, but you can't see the wind. It's invisible. It is a force at work that you cannot see. You just see the results. The spiritual birth is like that. You can't see that, but you see the results of it. A new life. A propensity to live the life of Christ instead of the life of sin. So don't be totally dumbfounded by the fact that I've introduced a concept that you don't know about yet, because you see concepts around you all the time that you don't understand, but they still, you can tell they're there because of the effects of them. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the inscrutable aspects of spiritual rebirth are nevertheless observable in the life of the person that experiences it. You behave more Christ-like and less Satan-like. That's the illustration of the new birth. That's the manifestation of it. And Nicodemus is still just, he's having a bad case of brain fog. Verse 9, he says, how can these things be? How can something like this happen that you just described? And Jesus said, hey, Hoss, you are in the role of a leader and a teacher of the nation. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Clearly the nation wasn't being taught anything spiritual because Nicodemus wasn't doing any of it. He didn't understand any of it. So his role of teacher of spiritual truth to the nation is clearly not being fulfilled. So truly, truly, I say to you, I think he's referring to himself and John the Baptist because John the Baptist had the same ministry as Jesus did. We speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. We told you certain things were going to transpire, and you are rejecting them. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Nobody has gone to heaven and gotten all this good information from God and come back down here and displayed it to everybody. The only person that has any spiritual truth and understanding that came from God is him, Jesus. We haven't sent any messengers up there to learn. There have been no classes up there that you can go up and get and come back and teach us. No one has done that. The only one who knows anything that is of heavenly truth is the Son of Man who brought it down with him when he came. Now, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what he's talking about there is an incident back in Numbers chapter 21. Israel, the first generation coming out of Egypt, was rebelling against Moses and griping, complaining, and just generally being a pest. So God sent these snakes into the nation to judge them. And he bit a bunch of people and killed a bunch of people. And as a result of Moses' intervention, he said, all right, I'm going to put a symbol of a snake on this stake, this pole, and hold it up. And anybody out there that's been bitten by one of these snakes, if they will look up on that, that snake will not have harmed them in any way, prevents them from being harmed. So the object of their faith in that statement was that snake on a stake. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He's going to be lifted up, and he's going to be the object of our belief. Just as that Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness to be the object of the faith of the people that were bit, so Jesus will be lifted up to be the object of the faith of men. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So his death on the cross becomes the object of man's faith that results in the obtaining of eternal life, just like that snake in the wilderness prevented the first generation from destruction. He prevents man from destruction by being the object of our faith. Thus the conversation with Nicodemus ends. Any questions about what went on in this conversation? Nicodemus is pursuing whether his Pharisaic self-righteousness is enough to get him in the kingdom, and the Lord is saying, forget that nonsense. Unless you experience a new birth, a spiritual birth from God, from above, you ain't getting in the kingdom. And he elaborates on it a little bit, and we talked about some of the elaboration. Whether we understand that or not isn't critical. The main point that Nicodemus has to understand is that something altogether different has to happen to him than his self-righteousness. It ain't going to cut it. And Jesus is going to be the object of that belief that ultimately brings about eternal life. Understand the meeting between Nicodemus and Jesus? Any questions about that before we march on?
And don't we
It looks like later he did.
Later,
yes.
He has to take the body.
Smartest thing he probably ever did in his life was come and talk to Jesus. That's the smartest thing anybody can ever do, is come to Jesus. He did it, and it probably saved his soul in the end. I think he probably had to ramp up a little bit to understand things, but I think he probably did. Now, these next several verses, 16 through 21, are a little hard to determine exactly who's speaking here. Is it John, who is summarizing the Lord's ministry here? Or is it the Lord who continues on the conversation and summarizes it himself? I don't know. I can't resolve it. And the camp is pretty well divided. Some think it's John, some think it's the Lord. But let's look at these comments, and whoever is making them, he's making them correctly. That's the main thing. And so this is a summation of Jesus' ministry. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Ever hear that verse before? Yeah, everybody's heard that verse many times before, haven't they? That is the summary of God's plan of redemption for man, prompted by his great love for mankind. He sent his Son into this world, not because we loved him, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And his purpose in coming was not to judge the world, verse 17. He didn't send him in here to judge the world, which, since Paul gave a 14-count indictment against all humanity that everybody's guilty of sin, that would have been easy. But he didn't send him to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He came to save, to seek and to save that which was lost, not to judge it. He who believes in him is not judged. The concept of judgment is over and done and gone if you believe in Jesus as your Savior. There is no judgment of you ever for your eternal destiny, only for your works and your rewards, but not your eternal destiny. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you reject Christ as your Savior, you are condemned to an eternity in conscious torment. It's a done deal. There ain't nothing you're going to present at any point in time that will change that outcome. And here's the basis for that judgment. God sent light into this world, verse 19, but men rejected the light because they preferred the darkness. Light has come into this world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. They preferred sinfulness and the rejection of the light of life that the Lord brought to him. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth, it's a lifestyle, comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the concept of judgment that awaits this world is either one of accepting God's provision for their salvation and believing in Jesus, or it is being the recipient of God's wrath yourself. And that's kind of a summary of what he has done so far. All right, this is a good place to break off. The cleansing of the temple, public claim that Jesus was Messiah. Some say that's not a miracle. I'm kind of thinking it ain't far from one if it ain't, but it's usually not in the list of miracles. And then this conversation with Nicodemus. After Jesus spent a little time in Jerusalem, I guess people saw and heard enough that they wanted to pursue things further with him. And so Nicodemus comes to him and have this conversation. And in that conversation, what the Lord makes very, very clear is personal self-righteousness means nothing. You must be born from above to ever be allowed into God's heaven. That's what we've seen so far. Any questions or comments about any of this morning? Cleansing of the temple and Nicodemus. Anybody good? Okay, we'll let you roll and proceed on the trail next time. So you guys have a good one, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. And we'll see you guys when we can see you guys again. Pop in anytime you get in this area, hopefully.
For sure.
Always.
I have a technical question. Nancy.
Okay.
You know these pointers that have little red pointers?
Lasers, huh?
Why is it they don't work on a TV? They won't work on a TV. Well, put it over there on the wall. I see what it does. It fades away on the TV.
Well, that surface is reflecting light a lot differently than that wall is, isn't it? That wall is spreading it out. That thing is not. If you get right in front of it where it reflects back in your eye, you can see it a little better, but yeah, it's
well,
not.
I had problems when I was trying to show a bunch of pictures I had to my foundation board. And I couldn't get that laser printer, so I went down to Best Buy, and they had one that they said would work on it, but it didn't work either. Then I got to thinking, if I took a piece of plexiglass and put over that,
boy, you know, I don't know about plexiglass. You can't. Is it something you got to see through?
It's something that, you know, that the screen is designed to keep reflection out. And I'm just wondering, was there anything you could do to overcome it?
I think the only thing you could do that would be well would block the vision. I mean, you have to put something like paper on it or a screen of some kind. You know, I don't know how you would ever get that TV screen to ever show up well. I don't know. They should have known a little more about it than that, though. Whoop.
Listen again.
Okay.
I do have a lot of questions. The key one is acceptance of salvation.
Oh, I have the email.